Isaiah chapter 40 and the first five verses, which begins, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, and that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." A voice of one calling in the wilderness, "Prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Now, Isaiah's prophecy of hope is appropriated in the New Testament to refer to John as he prepared the hearts of the people for the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus. But it does have a wider context as God, speaking to Israel, tells it that the suffering that it was experiencing has an end in both senses of the word, an end in the sense of a finish and an end in the sense of a purpose. Furthermore, God was preparing it, Israel, to be the scene of something wonderful, something that the world had never seen before. The story of the Lord Jesus Christ, God with us, coming as a man to live amongst us. And we see in this verse the purpose. The glory of the Lord will be revealed. And it's not just Israel that will see it. All people will see it together. And that is God's purpose. That was always God's purpose, to reach the whole world through the people of Israel and through his plan. It's not like God had a plan A, and he had a plan A that started with the garden, and that failed. I'll come up with another plan. I'll come up with another plan, which is Israel. That's not working out very well either. And then he sends Moses, and that sort of works for a bit and then doesn't work. So he sends the Lord Jesus. That works. It's not like he got to plan D. It was always in God's mind before the foundation of the world to redeem the world through his Son, the Lord Jesus. Now, we've just finished our series in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. In those books, we were left with Nehemiah working to keep the community pure from outside influence so that the people could worship God in purity and obedience. He, like Ezra, was keen to emphasize the keeping of the Sabbath, the avoiding of marriage with people of the surrounding villages and towns. And the book of Nehemiah finishes with, "So I purified the priests and the Levites of everything foreign and assigned them duties, each to their own task." But you know, even though the Jews were back in the land and the priests and the Levites were working there to make the required sacrifices, and the law was being read, and things seemed to be going okay, but they were not the same as they were before. They weren't the same as they were before the captivity in Babylon, the great disaster that took them to exile, because now they were much more mixed up with all the cultures around them. and those cultures were having a huge effect on them. And that's the emphasis in Ezra and Nehemiah on not marrying and getting involved in the cultures around them. From now on, they would be influenced and tempted by these neighbors all around them who would be living amongst them. But also, they would be able to influence them too. And it's hard not to see the plan of God in all this. For we know that God loves the whole world, and it was his desire to save the whole world. But the full flowering of God's plan would not happen until the arrival of Jesus, which is 430 years after Nehemiah. And soon I believe we're going to begin a study on Mark. And it's good. Thank you. And the first thing that we'll note is that, you know, Mark's probably one of the first of the New Testament books to be written. And certainly the first of the, well, almost certainly the first gospel. How different the world is in Mark's gospel than it was in Ezra and Nehemiah's time. Much has changed in that time. In Ezra and Nehemiah's time, the rulers were Persia. This is Persian. It's an inscription by Artaxerxes over a door. By the time we get to Mark, we get all this sort of stuff. Actually, it's amazing how similar Latin and Greek can look in an old script. This is Greek, and this is Latin. I always thought of them as quite different. Anyway, no longer Persian, but Greek and Latin. Roman soldiers occupy the land. From somewhere, they've got a king. Where did he come from? Herod. And as well as priests and Levites, there's now all sorts of strange groups that we didn't encounter in the Old Testament. We've got Pharisees, we've got Sadducees, we've got Zealots, we've got Essenes, who aren't actually mentioned in the New Testament, but they had a powerful effect on things that happened. As well as the temple, we've now got all sorts of things. We've got things called synagogues. Where did they come from? And what of the temple? It's changed from the little simple structure that replaced the originally destroyed temple. It's like the cathedral in the square. It's like somebody said, okay, we're going to replace it, and they put a copy of this building in the place of the cathedral. And that's kind of like Ezra and Nehemiah's temple that they put back. But by the time Jesus came, it's got columns and gold leaf, and it's bigger, and it's one of the tourist attractions of the whole Roman Empire. People want to come and find out what's going on there, not just for what it is, but for what goes on there. So people have been busy in those 430 years, which isn't surprising. Imagine the difference between now and 1583. You can imagine how different that was when Handel was born, was it? It was around and they were operating without all the history that we have. They didn't have Wikipedia. They didn't have anything, really, only a few books. But I believe God has been at work amongst the men and women of that time too, preparing the people for the one who was to come, the one who was going to change everything. So what I'd like to do this morning is attempt to start to fill in some of those gaps with the purpose of helping us when we start to study again the story of Jesus. Because I think it helps us if we know something more about the people who were supportive or the people who were opposed to Jesus. Who were the Pharisees, for instance? But let's go over what we know about the history of those times. In 430 BC, this was the Persian Empire. Everything that's coloured there, everything that's not light grey, was part of the Persian Empire. The different colours reflect the different times that they took over bits and pieces. And Judea, sitting right over here in the far west, this is Jerusalem here, was a small and unimportant part of a province called Beyond the River. Because everything that was important happened over here. This is where all the people were. In fact, the only importance that this land had was that it was the through route into Egypt and backwards and forwards. And of course, people used the coast or they used the Jordan Valley, whereas most of the people of Israel lived in the hill country. They were hillbillies, if you like. They were the people that kept away from the others. And that's one of the reasons why they were able to keep themselves free of other influences for all those years. But in 336 BC, that's 100 years later, something big happened. This man was Alexander, and he was crowned king of Macedon in 336. Macedon is just a part of northern Greece, and he had ambition. We like ambition these days. Alexander is a man with a lot of ambition. And 4 years later, he and his armies came crashing through Judea on their way to taking over Egypt, and then they came back, and then they took over Persia. And we see that in just a few years, this is Alexander's empire. This is ruled from over here, where he built his new capital, Alexandria. He took control of both the Persian and the Egyptian world. The effect on the people of Judea was probably not as strong as the effect on the Jews who lived outside the land. Remember that most Jews did not live in Judea at this time. And this began a process which was really important to our understanding of the New Testament called Hellenization, which means to make everything Greek. And that's what happened. That all these Persian places, these Egyptian places, all of a sudden started to think that they were going to be sophisticated. And they became Greek-speaking. And they started to adopt the habits and the culture of Greece. And all over the world, gymnasia appeared. And people studied Greek philosophy. And there was a special kind of Greek philosophy that came after Plato that thought the world, there was a world of perfection, of spiritual simplicity, and this is the perfect heavenly world, but that our world was different. Our world was corrupt, our world was physical, our world was biological, and it wasn't as good. Now, this is opposed to what the scripture teaches. The scripture teaches that God made the world physical and made all the people, and he made it good. And that it wasn't like the world is a pale copy of some spiritual perfect place. And this philosophy would infect, in fact, Jewish thought and later Christian thought amongst many of the so-called Christian leaders. And because it caused people to try and separate from the world. Not to try and transform the world, which is what God wants us to do, or what God wanted to do, but to separate and keep ourselves at arm's length and let it, the world can fall away, but I'm and my people, we're okay. And that's one of the ways that Greek philosophy infects the church, and it infected the Jewish world. Well, Alexander didn't last very long. He was the classic flash in the pan. But what a flash. What a flash. That is probably the largest empire, one of the largest empires the world has ever seen. A huge area of land, and when you can think that the only way to get around was on horse or walking, what an amazing accomplishment. But within 9 years, he was dead. His kingdom was split up between various groups. This is the way the world got split up. This was the Seleucid Empire, with Seleucia here, which is the capital, I presume. And over here was Egypt, ruled by the Ptolemies from Alexandria. Judea ends up under the control of Egypt. Jerusalem was essentially ruled by high priests in the same way that Ezra and Nehemiah set up for the next 130 years when the political winds once again changed. Now, it's important in this period that we know that there's this place called Alexandria that Alexander set up. This became a really important center for scholarship for philosophy, and many, many Jews came there, and a lot of the translation work and a lot of the study of the scriptures was done in Alexandria as opposed to Jerusalem. It's also true that the Jews became thoroughly Greek-like, the ones that were in Alexandria. Now, in 200 AD, one of the Seleucid kings, called Antiochus III, otherwise known as the Great, I wonder how many kings call themselves the Great. He decided to attack the Egyptians at Caesarea Philippi. He won control of Judea from Egypt. And that was okay. But then 10 years later, he came across a new and powerful enemy in Galatia, up the top there. And in a huge battle, the Battle of Magnesia, involving at least 50,000 troops on either side, Antiochus the Great lost to the new Roman power that was coming fresh from the east. And he was forced to pay a huge tribute, huge amount of money to the Romans for his insolence in attacking them, which had to be raised through tax. And this caused widespread dissatisfaction and resulted in increasing division of his empire. One thing it did do was to make the rulers more susceptible to bribes. And it was Antiochus's son, Antiochus IV, also called Antiochus Epiphanes, who on payment of a bribe installed a very Greek-oriented Jew called Jason to be the high priest in Jerusalem. Soon another Hellenized Jew called Menelaus, you notice these are Greek names, they're not Jewish names, paid an even larger bribe, causing Jason to be deposed and Menelaus to be installed as high priest. Antiochus then went on a great campaign into Egypt to try and take over everything there, which he almost did, except he came across his old enemy, the Romans, again. And there's a famous scene where the general draws a line in the sand around the king and says, "You don't come out until you admit that you admit fealty to us and you go back." And that's the famous line in the sand where it comes from. And he did that. He was forced to return in disgrace, really, because he could not meet the power of Rome. Meanwhile, a rumor had spread that Antiochus had died, and this caused a rebellion in Jerusalem. When Jason came back, Menelaus had to run off. However, Antiochus was not dead, and when he returned, he put his man back and decreed that all this Jewishness had to stop. That was a problem. And he destroyed the walls of the city, and he looted the temple treasury, quite useful for collecting tribute, and in 167 BC set up an altar to Zeus, or the Baal of Syria, in the temple. And for over 3 years, 3.5 years, it stood there in the temple, and the Judean Jews, the ones who wanted to keep faith with God, suffered a great persecution at the hands of the Greek-oriented Jews and the Seleucids. And this new way of worship was actually approved of by the ruling elite of Judea. And so it came that 165 years before Jesus came into the world, there was a civil war in Israel between the two sides. On the Judean-Jewish side was the Hasmonean family, a priestly family with 5 sons, and in particular one son called Judas. And he led a guerrilla fighting force and became known as Maccabeus, which means the hammer. And that's what he did. He was a real guerrilla fighter. And this rebellion succeeded. And in fact, Judea became largely free and Jewish again in 163 BC. And Judas Maccabeus' purification of the temple is celebrated today by Jews in the feast of Hanukkah, which is around Christmas time, I believe. The Hasmoneans were then the start of a new line of high priests and governors, just like Ezra and Nehemiah, including Judas's brothers, and in particular his nephew, John Hyrcanus. And they said that if Judas Maccabeus was like David, John was like Solomon. He expanded the kingdom to include Samaria, Idumea, parts of Galilee, even parts of east of the Jordan. The kingdom reached the size, again, almost of Solomon's kingdom. He didn't call himself a king, but he did have coins minted in his name. And in general, he behaved like a Gentile king. And during this time, a new group started to form amongst the people, amongst the common people, a group who wanted no more of this Greekish stuff coming back again. And these became known as the Pharisees, which apparently comes from the Greek word, the Hebrew word to separate. The Pharisees were enormously popular amongst the people. They were not so popular amongst the ruling classes. This John Hyrcanus was followed by his son Aristobulus the First, who was succeeded by his brother Alexander, and then their wife, who was known as Salome. And for 10 years, Israel was ruled by the woman Salome, supported by and supporting the Pharisees. She was very popular. When she died in BC 67, there was once again civil war, this time between her sons. One son was supported by an Idumean. Idumea is the Old Testament Edom. Because John Hyrcanus had expanded the kingdoms, what he did was, with the people that were there, he gave them a choice. You can either become Jewish or you can get out. And so this kingdom, so the people in there were not racially Jewish, but they adopted many of the Jewish ways about them. And one of these was a man called Antipater. And he supported one of them, one of the sons, the more Greek-oriented son. And they started a big fight. And it came to nothing. So the Greek side called upon the help of the power of the day, which was the Roman general Pompey, who was invited to fight and come in and take over Jerusalem, which he did do in BC 63. He captured Jerusalem, installed Hyrcanus II as high priest. Eventually, Antipater's son, called Herod, wanted to take control. He didn't have a lot of success. He ran off to Rome, where the Roman Senate declared him to be king of all Judea. And he came back with Roman support and became the new king of Judea. But he wasn't very popular amongst the people because he wasn't Jewish. And he didn't have many Jewish customs, although he tried. And and it was his doing that tried to enlarge and make the temple something great. And it was his work that made the temple spectacular as a kind of a sop to the people of Judea. It didn't work. He married one of the Hasmonean people called Mariam the First, even though he already had a wife. He sent her away, and he had several sons by this new Hasmonean or Jewish woman. Unfortunately, Herod was taken to bouts of paranoia and killed them both and their mother. And the Romans said it was better to be Herod's pig than to be one of his sons, because it was less dangerous to be Herod's pig than to be one of his sons. So, while all this was going on, how did people maintain their Jewishness outside Judea? The first record of what essentially just Jewish centers beginning are in Egypt in 300 BC. This is the beginning of the synagogue movement. These were more Jewish community centers rather than anything else. They weren't involved by the priests. The Pharisees never liked them very much and didn't get involved with the synagogue at all, even in Jesus' time. They became later places for worship, for readings and prayers, especially when later the great temple was destroyed. They all had a mixture of Greek and Jewishness. If you look at some of the ruins of synagogues, especially in far-off places in Persia and Egypt, you'll see pictures. Pictures are very unusual in Jewish culture because you're told not to make an image. Well, not only do you have pictures of Bible scenes, but they're mixed up with scenes from Greek mythology and things like that. So it was a bit of a conflict. It was a bit of a mix-up. And what kind of synagogue you're in depended really on the kind of place you were. There were no synagogues in Jerusalem because there was a temple there, and that took that role there. This all brings us up to the time of the New Testament. And it's quite a horrible story, really, what's been going on in between. You've got two civil wars, massive, massive wars, many tens of thousands of people killed. There was no Geneva Conventions in those days. It was a horrible, horrible world. It happened all over the world, not just in Judea. It was just what the world is. Because the murky political, military things that we see, they're all, it's what we see around the world today. That is the natural state, if you like, the way our world is, the way people are. It's the way sinful people behave and live. That into this murky world would come the Son of God is such an amazing miracle. That although he agreed in many, many details with the Pharisees' desire to serve God with purity and devotion, unlike them, he reached out to imperfect people in their brokenness, with the love that comes from God. The way that the love of God breaks into this dark world is the amazing gospel of God. It's the amazing truth. And it's just, it's so amazing to us. When we look at these historical things, we think it's not just our world, it's the way the world's always been since Adam. And yet God has reached into this world with the perfect Son of God in love. He rejected the Pharisees' pride and what they achieved in their self-righteousness. But we've been talking about that this morning, haven't we? The way that they try, people try and become right with God through their own abilities and self. No one is righteous in that way. But all can become truly right by looking to God. And all the mixed motives, the weakness, the greed and desire for power amongst Jew and Gentile, they don't detract at all from God's plan. God always has his plan for the world. His plan is perfect. His plan hasn't changed. They just show God to be beyond our worst impulse, more powerful than the worst that we can do, showing us that no one anywhere is beyond redemption or beyond the love of God. The glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Let's just close in prayer. Our Father God, we thank you that your hand is over all of history. Lord, that it's not out of control, that everything is in your power. Lord, we don't understand it, and we see the effect of our sin and the sin of people everywhere. Lord, we just pray that we may reach out with your love, the love of Jesus, into this world. Lord, that the power of the Spirit may be seen in the world. Lord, thank you for your love to us. Thank you that you reached down and have spoken to each one of us. Thank you that we can rely on you and trust in you, for we can trust in no one else. So, Lord, we just pray for your blessing on the things that we have organized for today. We pray for Bebek as he comes to us, that he will have a message from you for those who are present. Lord, we just thank you. Thank you for your love. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.